John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. We gave you a portion of that to read in our meditation time before the service. And my intent in these next couple of chapters is to pick up a little steam. I don't make any promises, but that's my intent, at least. And so we're going to cover this hopefully pretty quickly. And again, my intent is to also come back this evening to John 7 and see how far we can get as well. Like I say, to kind of gain some ground in our study here in John, we don't want to get too bogged down. Although, like I said, there's not a better book, I believe, to be in if the Lord were to come back. There's not a better book to be in than John. But we'll see what we can do here with this. But I have used as my title for the sermon a question actually from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. And there's a question, a phrase in that verse, and part of it says, "What think ye of Christ?" And I've used that here because I think that question is very pertinent to what is going on, as you will see within this recorded narrative here in chapter 7. But it could be used really with all of John's gospel. John is presenting all of these things regarding this person and is, in a sense, asking, okay, now here is the evidence. What think ye of Christ? What are you going to do with the evidence that is before you? You must make a decision about him. Listen, you cannot have eternal life and salvation apart from Christ. That's a very basic concept. But there are those in our day, there are thoughts that we can have some sort of spiritual life apart from Christ. It's impossible. There is the idea, again, that is most prevalent in our world that, yes, it is Christ. I understand that. He is Savior, He's Redeemer. But it's Christ plus something else in which I am justified. My friends, no. Did we not discover that in going over the great themes of the Reformation? Listen, we are saved, we are justified through Christ by faith alone. There is nothing else except Him. And, listen, here's the great thing about it, folks. And again, I hope that you're blessed by this statement. Is that He has done it all. He's completed it for us. Therefore, we don't have to live up to things that we put in our own minds. Oftentimes, we stress ourselves in our Christian walk because we think that, well, if I don't live up to this standard, and again, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having personal standards, we should. But oftentimes, again, I think we put more pressure on ourselves and we forget about the grace of God who has accomplished everything for us. We forget about the fact that we are complete in Him, as Paul says. Oh, folks, we need to revel in that idea. We need to understand that what a wonderful freedom I have in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Man, I tell you, that is a blessing when we think about that and when we ponder that concept. What think ye of Christ? Well, again, as we've discovered in our study of John, there was and there always has been a controversy regarding Jesus. The ongoing issue of who He is still with us to this day. And some of the ones who are regarded, by the way, in academic circles as some of the greatest and most scholarly of men are ones who have written books just in recent years saying that Jesus is not God. And in fact, the early church made up a lot of these things about Him. And they are the ones that gave Him deity. He's not deity in who He is inherently. but they are the ones who made him into God. My friends, listen, you can either believe the pointy-headed scholars or you can believe and trust this word. I choose to trust the word. Okay? Amen, Pastor Gray. All right. Are you with me this morning? I think we're going to have to start handing out coffee IV bags in the lobby. Everybody seems a little sluggish this morning. Turn to your neighbor and just smile at him and say, I'm glad you had a chance to sit by me this morning. All right. All right. I know. Sometimes Sunday mornings are a little tough, and especially if you've had a busy week. But hang in there with me. We'll not let your chicken burn this morning. All right? All right. As we go through this book, if it seems like John is somewhat redundant regarding the deity of Christ, well, I think you've read the book correctly, because he is. I think he wants to get a point across. And again, it is, as we've described it throughout our series, John is almost like a lawyer giving a court case in which he is presenting his case, and he's giving evidence after evidence after evidence after witness, and he's saying, okay, here it is. You must make a decision. What think ye of Christ? And it's in 21 chapters. And here we are. That is why it is called the Universal Gospel. That is why the book of John, again, is so relevant. That's an important word. It is so relevant to our day and age. It never grows old. That message is still good for us. Listen, as you witness to people at your workplace, as you look for open doors to give the gospel, one of the best places you can send them to is the Gospel of John. And say, read this particular book. Because it is so plain and it is so clear about who he is. Well, we see that John's pattern, again, is to provide the reader with the proper setting. And then he's going to talk about the events after that setting. And as chapter 7 commences, we note that there is a time gap here of about 6 months. And in chronology, it will be about a year after this point that our Lord is crucified and all of those things transpire there. But we're about a year away from that at this point in John's gospel. So there's a time gap here. And his disciples are in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And all of the narrative that we find from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10 and verse 21 take place during this event and during this time period. So keep that in mind. But in order to appreciate what transpires in this present chapter, we need to understand some things regarding the Feast of the Tabernacle. So I want to spend a little time here this morning talking about that. Listen, one of the things that is important for us is to understand that that the New Testament, especially the Gospels, are very hard to understand. In fact, I don't think you can understand them as well. We don't get the message as clear unless we know some of the Jewish background of what's going on. And I think as we look at this and go through it, you'll understand that. But we know that in the Old Testament law, there were seven prescribed feasts for Israel as a nation where they were to focus their minds and hearts on God in a particular aspect about God. Here's what we must again remind ourselves, is that Old Testament law was not designed for busy work for the Israelites just to keep them occupied. This was important for them to, again, know and understand God in a better, more intimate way. And so part of that was the feast. Notice here the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Tabernacles. It's also known or referred to as the Feast of Booths or the Ingathering. And so you'll see it referred to as that. The, the Jews were required to appear before the Lord for three of these. At least it says all the males were required in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Three of the seven, and I've given it to you there in your notes, was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, isn't it interesting? Christ, remember when he said that he had come to not destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that is all-encompassing, not only in who he is as the Word, John tells us in John 1, but also in the fact of what he does. He obeys the law. And it's interesting that many of the passages, in fact, that most of them in John, are centered around Christ at some of these feasts. And here is one of them. It is significant. It is important for us to learn about it. And so, I've given you a description here. It was a seven-day commemoration followed by a convocation, which was the Sabbath. So it actually ended up being an eight-day celebration and a festival for the Jews. Now, again, I've thought about this in terms of us in modern-day America. Can you imagine us taking 8 days off to do nothing but celebrate something religious in our day? I don't know that we would do that much anymore. In fact, it's hard to get people out for three, never mind eight, or two, never mind eight, or maybe one. That's just the way we are, and that's unfortunate. But for them, this was significant. This was part of who they were, a part of their worship of God. There are those that say it was the most joyous of all the feasts, and there's good reason for that. The others focused on certain aspects, the Passover. Well, we know what that was about. That was a very difficult event for what was celebrated. It was glorious, yes, but it was also some deep thoughts there. It was the most prominent feast. In fact, it's mentioned, this particular feast is mentioned more in the Scriptures, more numerously than any other. You would think that maybe Pentecost would be, or even maybe Passover, but actually the Feast of Tabernacles is actually referenced more in the Bible than any other. It is referred to in the Hebrew Sukkot, which means tabernacles, because the people dwelt in temporary shelters during the feast. So can you imagine they're all trekking, all of these thousands and thousands of people, these masses of people descending upon Jerusalem. And by the way, when they were going to Jerusalem, and even as a part of this festival, many of the psalms were being sung or chanted. If you read in the Scripture, like I know many of you do, and you see the super titles on some of the psalms, and it talks about the songs of ascent. Oftentimes, these ancient psalms were sung by pilgrims who were on their way to Jerusalem to feasts such as the Feast of Tabernacles. There would be specific ones that they would use, like I said, in the celebration itself. Can you imagine what a wonderful thing that would be? Place yourself in the middle of all of these pilgrims who are going to this place. What a wonderful time of fellowship that is. What a wonderful time of being with believers as they all ascended. And again, they talk about a song of ascent because of the geographic height of Jerusalem. And it is just a wonderful picture of God's people joining together in unity and going and serving God and worshiping Him here. What a wonderful time it must have been for these people to be together for all of these days with one goal and one object in mind, and that is the goodness of God. No wonder it was a joyous celebration. That always brings joy to our hearts, does it not, when we focus on how good God is instead of what we lack? Well, this was, again, it was an annual reminder of God's provision during the wilderness wanderings and how he had taken care of them. It took place in the fall And that's why it is also known as the Feast of Ingathering. And that takes us to Exodus 23. We won't turn there this morning. Exodus 23 and then Exodus 34. And it took place after harvest season. So you can imagine, again, all of the harvest has been done. All of these things have taken place. And they are being reminded of how God's provision has taken care of them. What a wonderful thing. It was truly a Thanksgiving feast and festival for them. Again, the requirements, as we said, that all males were to appear before the Lord. No individual was to come empty-handed. And every individual was to bring what he was able to give. And that was important for them. We'll talk more about this later, but I've given you three things there, and I intend to talk a little bit more detail about a couple of these things. But there were three things that are significant. One was a water libation, that means pouring ceremony. What does Christ talk about in this chapter? He's going to refer to something he had said before, but he is going to talk about the fact that he can give you something in which you will never thirst again. When he makes those statements, this is not coincidence. It is in light of and because of what is going on in the festival. And we'll see how all of that coincides. There was a temple lighting ceremony. Again, in the next chapter, in chapter 8, as all of these things are going on, One of the next I am statements in John is when he says, I am the what? Light of the world. Again, not coincidence. He is trying to take them from what they see and experience through religious ritual to what he is and what these things symbolize. And then Hosanna Rabbah was a part of that celebration. We'll say more about that as we go through this chapter. So here we are. The pilgrims are making their trek to the holy city. For some, no doubt, there was, as we mentioned, singing and praising God, and what a wonderful time. For others, it had become perhaps, especially for the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, it had become nothing but a cold, dead ritual that they had to go through. And isn't that typical of us sometimes as human beings, that maybe the things of God, church, it becomes kind of rote. This is just what we do. It becomes ritual. We have to guard against that. And I think there were those at this festival, especially, again, as we said, when John especially refers to the Jews, often it is referring to those religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, others who were a part of that. And you'll notice, again, not only how blinded they were, but how hard-hearted they are. We can become that way as well if we're not careful. And I think they serve as an example to us. And so as Jesus makes his appearance at the feast, the commoners and the religious elite alike inquire of him, and they reveal an attitude. They, by their actions and by their words, they answer the question, what think ye of Christ? And it's a very interesting way in which they reveal that. There are three main revelations, if you will, that the people, the religious elite, give in this chapter. Number one is unbelief in verses 1 through 13. Unbelief. And it's interesting here that John records something very specific. There is unbelief, first of all, from his brethren. Let's read the first 6 verses. Notice with me. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So he remains, what John is saying is he remains here for a while. And again, we noticed in the last chapter that simply because of certain statements that he made about himself, not only now do we know that he lost a lot of people. Remember the sad verse in chapter 6 where it says, "And they walked no more with him." What a sad thing. Here he is and he has fed them physically and spiritually. He has healed certain ones during all this time. And yet they are so blinded and hardened towards who he is that now not only do they not follow him, but there are some seeking to kill him. My friends, that is hard-hearted. And that is blindness. And here they are. But notice in verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, again, there's unbelief from his brethren. Most Bible teachers will tell you this, that this is a specific reference, not in the general sense, but the specific sense of his brothers. Now, we know from the gospel that Jesus had earthly brothers and sisters. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, it lists four of his earthly brothers by name: James, Joseph, Simeon, and another one who was Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but that was a common name, of course, back then. Or we know him as Jude. And isn't it interesting that, again, most Bible teachers will tell you that at least two of these four were the authors of two epistles in our Scripture. His brother James, many believe that that book was written by his brother, and also the book of Jude. And so it's interesting how that these brothers at one point were skeptics. They were unbelievers in that sense. But somewhere along the line, guess what? The gospel changed even his brother's heart. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You can say amen this morning. Okay. What a wonderful thing. It changed their hearts. And so they went from skeptics to believers to the writers of Scripture. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel, listen, the gospel has the power, and only the gospel, to change the hearts of men. And that's why we need to preach it. That's why we need to keep on preaching it. It is nothing but that. It is that. It is God's Word that changes hearts. We see it not only in Christ's brothers, but some of the disciples as well. I've mentioned to you many times that we see a man, Peter, who was not the same man who wrote the epistles. The man who wrote that we find written about here in the Gospels was a far cry from the one who wrote the epistles. He had changed somewhere along the line. What happened to him? I believe, again, it was the gospel message of Christ. It was the teachings of Christ. It was all of those things that went down into his heart and mind and changed him as a man. And my friends, listen, it will do that to us if you let it. How passionate are you about the Word? And by the way, these brothers of Christ, in recording the fact that he had brothers and sisters, does damage to the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. There is that teaching, but that is not the case. He had earthly brothers and sisters, as recorded in Matthew 13. But we notice their selfish request here, and it give some insight into how deep this unbelief was. They said, in essence, listen, if you are who you say you are, you're going to go and you're going to show yourself openly regarding who you claim to be. Now, let me ask, let's step back and ask a question. Had he not already done this? Yes. Was he completely walking in cloaked secret? No. The point is here, and John is making, is that his time, he was in control of it. He, along with his Father, not man. You see what I'm saying? When it comes to his redemptive time on the cross and the exact moment of when that would happen, they were not in control of it. The Romans were not in control of it. The Jewish leaders were not in control of it. He was. And that's why he'll make the statement, "My time has not yet come." He knew the exact timetable. But here, what a selfish request this is on their part. Hey, if you are who you say we are, and we don't exactly believe you, then you're going to go and do this. He says, listen, he says, my time in verse 6 has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You as my disciples, you who have seen this, you can always be doing what you're supposed to do. My particular time and what God has for me specifically is not here yet because I'm in control of it. Well, again, then that has to do with the sovereign timing that he was in control of. Notice here unbelief not only from his brethren but from the world, and we speak generally here. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And here we may say, well, Pastor Gray, isn't there a contradiction here? Doesn't he say to his disciples that the world, don't be surprised if the world hate you? But again, let's get the context here. He is speaking to whom? He is speaking to those who are not claiming to be believers. And so, in essence, he's saying, listen, you can't be hated for something that you don't declare. So he's not talking specifically here to his 12 disciples. He's talking to these brethren who have already made known what? That they do not believe. And so he says, they can't hate you, but they can, the world at large can do what? They can hate me because I'm giving them a message that they do not like. Again, one of the things that we must understand is that when we do preach, isn't it interesting that one of the ironies of the Christian faith and of the gospel message is that although it is good news, many times the world despises it? Oh, my friends, that's because of, again, blind eyes and hard hearts. But just because of that, we don't stop preaching it. We don't stop mentioning it. We don't stop giving it. We continue to give it. And we don't give it in an obnoxious way, but we give it in a loving, gracious way. But we also, at the same time, give it in a very firm way. That this is truth. And we don't back down from that truth just because the good news message, which, again, is interesting, the good news that we don't have to live separated from God forever, just because that may make you uncomfortable, doesn't mean we compromise that message. Oftentimes, I think that's the case. Listen, just because you have those, again, that may be in your family or that may work with you or come into contact with you who would say something to this effect that, well, that may be truth for you, and again, every religion thinks that they are true. Listen, just because they would say that other things are true doesn't mean or doesn't disqualify truth from being truth. Do you understand what we're saying? This is truth. And Christ proved through, again, His words, His work, and His witnesses in the Gospel of John that these things cannot be denied. These things are absolutely true. And you and I, as children of God, listen, if we say today that I'm a child of His, We have the truth. What a wonderful thing. And so the world continues to disbelieve as they did here. We also see specifically in verses 8 through 13, there's unbelief from His disciples. Notice again verse 8. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time, again, notice He says, is not yet full come. Again, He's talking about that redemptive time on the cross. But when His brethren were gone up, then went He also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? He had become well known at this point. You can imagine. I'm sure the news spread abroad very quickly after feeding 15,000 to 20,000 people. And the miracles that they saw all during this period of time. But again, He would not have men come and take Him in their time. His time was in His hands. And so therefore, that is why it records it here this way. And so, notice here in verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, nay, but He deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of Him for fear of the Jews. I was reading that last night and I thought, isn't it interesting that the people here had more fear of religious leaders than they did the Roman occupiers? There was more fear of those who were supposed to be religious than those who occupied their nation. There was far more fear of them. Isn't that sad? And sometimes, isn't that the way it is? Is that sometimes we who claim to be Christians are sometimes our own worst enemy. And it certainly was the case here. There was, so His disciples, we noticed that there was, number one, a request that they go. There was a reason in verses 8, the last part of verse 8 through 10, that He does not go immediately. And John, I think, wants to make that point that He goes in His own time and in His own way, because there is a specific reason for that. And then notice there are four responses in verses 11 through 13. There's the questioning in verse 11. They wondered where He was. I think probably there was some motivation on the part of some, because again, it says earlier, they wanted to kill Him. And that's going to come back in a very forceful way in chapter 11. But there was also complaining in the first part of verse 12. There was much murmuring concerning Him. He caused division. What think ye of Christ? If we ask that question in our day, it still causes division. And it must be answered affirmatively. There was quarreling. Notice, some said, He is a good man. Now notice that. Underscore that in your Bibles. And then the very next thing is, no, He is a deceiver. So there was, again, mixed reaction. But I want to point out something here in this quarreling, in this division over who He is. Is, again, here's what we must understand. In every one of us who name the name of Christ, every individual must come to this determination. Listen, He is more than simply a good man. He is God. So even those who were on the positive side, they were going to have to go beyond just that statement. They were going to have to realize that He was not just in the long line of great prophets that God had provided, graciously provided Israel. There are, again, that belief is still very widespread today. In fact, there are many other religions that believe, and they will tell you if you talk to them, that Jesus was a good man. And in fact, there will some that will go another step further. In fact, he was a great prophet. Did you know that's what Islam believes? The Muslims in the Islamic religion will tell you two things. They believe, well, they believe in Christ. They believe that he was a good man and that he was a great prophet in the long line of prophets. But my friends, the problem with that is this, and any other religion that would stop there, they must believe that he is Christ. And that believing in Christ, they have life through his name. Isn't that what John says? Again, I would say this as a practical matter. I know some of you are going to be out in the workplace, like I say, even starting tomorrow. There are going to be those who know what you believe. You've probably had discussions with them. And I would take them right to John, and I would take them right to those verses in chapter 20 where John gives that purpose statement that said, these things are written that ye might believe. Might believe what? Might believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the sacrifice for sins, the Savior of the world, and that believing those things, ye might have life through His name. Take them right there and show them. And say, listen, any of these things that John records, can you disprove it? And of course, we know that you can't. But isn't it interesting that there were those debating, and we still have this debate 2,000 years later? What think ye of Christ? You must have answered that affirmatively if you're a child of God today. And anyone who comes into the kingdom of God must answer it. But there was also fearing, as we pointed out in verse 13. So those four things, the response of the crowd here in their unbelief was questioning, complaining, quarreling, arguing, debating. And there were those that feared. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Again, in this day and age of so many ideas, the pluralism that we talk about, this will get you to heaven, that will get you to heaven, and all of these things, I'm sure you've encountered them. Does it strike fear in you to be bold for the Lord? Do we wane in that? Do we say, well, I just don't want to stir the pot. I don't want to make waves. Listen, by the way, you never get anywhere unless you make some waves a little bit sometimes. I am not talking about you and I being obnoxious Christians. What I'm talking about is you and I having the spiritual backbone and the spiritual boldness to say, you know what? We have a loving, gracious, wonderful Savior, and here's what He's done. Can I show you? And we're bold about it. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to fear. We don't have to do any of those things. We are children of God. In fact, you know what He says? I love the verses in Hebrews 4. He says that we have not a high priest who cannot feel our infirmities, the problems, the difficulties that we have. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But here's what He says to the believer, the child of God, is that now you and I can actually enter into His presence. How? Boldly. So if we can actually enter into the presence of God, how come we can't enter into the world for God boldly? We can enter into His very presence. Why? Because of what we've done, the education we've gotten, the charisma that we have? No, that's not it at all. We can enter boldly, or that word is confidently, because of what He's done. And we've believed it. We've accepted it. We don't need to fear the message of the gospel. I've mentioned to you many times, it's a very interesting thing how we can talk about things that we're passionate about. Would you agree with that? Can you nod at me this morning? Okay. It's very interesting, and I'll use myself as an example. And it says it's a rebuke too. I can go, and when we've gone down to Tallahassee for a football game, it's a very interesting thing because you can meet people that you've never seen before and likely may never see again, but as there is, unless they're wearing a Gator shirt, there's an instant camaraderie with people. And it's almost like your family, and you know what? You can strike up a conversation with them because you're wearing a logo. And it's the easiest thing in the world. And you're just talking, it's no problem. You have no fear. You don't feel awkward. But I'm often ashamed because I don't have that same kind of boldness when it comes to talking about my Savior. You say, well, it's a little different, isn't it, Pastor? Because you don't have team colors or logos or something like that. But you know what? All of that doesn't make a difference. That shouldn't be why we do it. Look, we don't have to carry the Christian flag, not here, but it's back there. We don't have to carry a Christian flag with team colors. What we have is the fact that we are a child of God. We are, to use the term, on His team because He saved us. We're in His kingdom, and it's in our hearts. Why can't we just speak to people? Well, Pastor, it's an awkward thing to speak to people about their religion. But listen, let me tell you something. We need to ask God to give us open doors, number one, and number two, to be bold to go through those open doors of the gospel and to share what He's done. My friends, listen, you don't need a week-long seminar to do that. All you have to do is say, let me just tell you what He's done for me. And you know what? You take it and you do with it what you will. But here's what God did for me. He saved my soul. And He's so gracious and He's good. And you know why? Because He's God. I think sometimes what we do when it comes to those who unbelieve is it is awkward because we make it awkward. Well, folks, let us just tell people. Let us talk to people. I remember, and with this I close this morning, one of the missionary videos that we have watched in the past with dispatches from the front, one of the missionaries had a very simple philosophy. Do you remember what it was? I still remember it. And I think we need to put that into practice right here where we are on the mission field where God has called us. His philosophy was pray, meet people, give them the gospel. Isn't that a very simple thing? Well, how simple? How much more simple can you get? And I've thought ever since then, wow, maybe that's what we should be doing. Pray, pray, pray that I will have an opportunity. Sometimes we don't have the opportunities, depending on where we work and where we're employed, to meet unsaved people. That's, by the way, that's why we have to take advantage of the opportunities and make them. Pray that God will give you open doors and opportunities to come to meet people who do not know Him. Meet them where they are and give them the gospel. How often do we pass by maybe some who are standing outside Walmart and don't say a word? We don't say a word. Well, they shouldn't be begging out here. Well, maybe, but we're not in their shoes. And I wonder sometimes if we become a little hard-hearted. You know, the best thing we could do is stop, meet them, find out where they are, and give them some good news. And you know who that is? That's Christ. That's Christ. We live in a world of unbelief, and many are asking, what think ye of Christ? If we know the answer, let's give it to them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of Christ. Lord, forgive our unbelief and our doubting. Lord, just as your brethren, your brothers, and your disciples doubted, Lord, often we're guilty of the same thing, though we would not like to admit it. But, oh Lord, we thank you for the assurance. And Lord, your precious word that tells us that you are God and that believing in you, we have eternal life. Oh Lord, what a wonderful gift that is. In fact, Lord, it was so wonderful that Paul couldn't put it into words. He says, thank you, Lord, for your unspeakable gift. Lord, we can't even describe how wonderful it is. But Lord, we've received it if we have trusted in you. And I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, and revive that spirit so that we may in turn tell others. Lord, we live in a world of unbelief and unbelievers. I pray that you'd give us a heart towards them, that they may come to know thee, and that there would be rejoicing over one that would come into thy kingdom. So, Lord, as we close this time together, I pray again that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, stir us, I pray, in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, and we take just a moment or two to let the Scripture sink in to our hearts. Let us also at the same time ask the Holy Spirit to do a work, revive our hearts, to help us to have a sensitivity to those around us who need the Scripture and need the Gospel. Let us ask the Lord to do so as the instrument.